Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And so we're going to continue on in this series that we've just started, looking at the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we commenced the first of his parables, which is the parable of the soils and the seed and the sower. And I made the point that it is the first in order, quite specifically, because this parable is really a kind of commentary to the rest of the parables. It serves as an introduction to the rest of the parables in that it explains why some people will receive the parables, they'll be a blessing to them, and why others will reject the parables and walk away making no sense of them at all. And really, this is a commentary, we could say, not only on parables, but the whole of God's Word. Some people will receive God's Word, it will be so meaningful to them and precious, and others will dismiss it instantly, or they may have some interest for a period of time, only to dismiss it down the track. And as we saw from the parable, it all comes down to the condition of the heart. Or in the parable, the condition of the soil, as it's first expressed to us, but the condition of the heart. Either the heart is receptive to God's word or it isn't. And we saw how Jesus presents four soils, four kinds of soil, but ultimately, really, there are only two. There are only two kinds of heart. People exist in one of two kinds of state. Either they are regenerate or they are unregenerate. Either the soil has been ploughed and the stones and the rocks have been removed and the weeds have been removed, the pests have been removed and the farmer has ploughed up the soil and he might have added water to make it soft and he's aerated the soil and taken away the pest. Either the heart has been prepared by the Lord to receive his word. Or we are unregenerate. The soil is full of rocks and stones and weeds and parasites and it's hard and crusty and dry. Man in his natural state is unregenerate. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Nor can he because they are spiritual. And in our natural state we are spiritually dead. Now this is not to say if someone immediately rejects the word, as some do, that they won't be saved at some other point in time. Of course they might be saved at some other point in time. And it's not to say that those who are backslidden, they've kind of received the word and they've fallen away, it's not to say that they can't be restored. Of course they can be restored. But in the big picture, what this parable does present to us is the idea that most are not saved. That is just a reality that comes through time and time again in Scripture. God will save many, many, many people. But in the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, most people will not be saved. That is the testimony of Scripture. And we just made note that Christ is the one who is the sower. That's exactly what he was doing when he was preaching this parable. In his boat just off the shore. That is the nature of his ministry. He went around sowing the seed into the ears and the hearts of all kinds of people. Some were converted. Some made a start only to fall away. Some completely rejected what they heard. And we are all sowers. I am a sower as a preacher. I am sowing the seed this evening. I am presenting the word of God to all kinds of people. I don't ultimately know your spiritual state. Only the Lord knows. But you yourselves are sowers. You share the gospel with all kinds of people. You speak the word of truth. And it goes into the hearts and the minds of all kinds of people. And so we are all sowers. This is what we were thinking about last week. Well, let's turn our attention then to the next parable. And we'll begin by reading chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and then we will look at the interpretation or the meaning of that parable, which is verse 36 through to verse 43. So it's the parable known as the wheat and the tares. So let's begin Matthew 13 at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So that's the parable, and then we read of the explanation of the parable a little bit further on at verse 36 and following. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so here we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it really builds upon the first parable that Jesus delivered of the soils and the seed. There's a definite connection between the two, but there are also differences. The seed, for example, is different. In the parable of the soils, the seed is the word of God. Here in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed is either the sons of God or the sons of the evil one. The commonality between the two, though they're both seeds, and the commonality between the two, though there are differences with the seed, is that the end of the seed is in view. The outcome with the seed is in view. Now, the parable begins with this expression, "the kingdom of heaven is like," and it indicates the theme of the parable, and there are a number of parables concerned with the kingdom of heaven. This expression, "kingdom of heaven," is unique to Matthew's gospel. It is used 32 times. If you look, say, at Mark and Luke, they don't speak of the kingdom of heaven. They refer rather to the kingdom of God, and that is referred to 68 times. But what we do find is that this expression is actually interchangeable. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 19 and the parable of the rich young ruler, you will find that Jesus, in the same verses, he speaks of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing. But interestingly enough, only Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. And that's usually understood because we understand this to be, because Matthew's gospel is targeting the Jews, and it's an expression that was used by the Jews. There are some other reasons suggested as well, but Matthew, this expression, kingdom of heaven, is exclusive to Matthew's gospel. The other writers speak of the kingdom of God. But of course the question is, well, what does it mean? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, what does it mean? Well, it essentially means the rule of God through his people. God's kingdom is established on earth through his people, believing upon him, being saved, and then living out their lives according to the word of God. And so the ways of God, the nature of God is made known through the lives of his people. God's kingdom is established on the earth by his people, but specifically the church. So yes, individuals, but the church, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is present in this world by virtue of the fact the church is here. And we believe his truth and we are living out his truth in this world. So this is a parable concerning the kingdom of heaven on the earth. and what the kingdom of heaven will be like. All right, well, let's make three observations then based upon this parable. Well, the first thing I want us to note is that Christ is sowing his kingdom in the world. So we read in verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." And then verses 37 and 38, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." And so Christ here likens the world to a field, or it is his field. In other words, the world belongs to the Lord. It is obviously in a fallen state, but in this world, Christ is sowing his people. It's as though he is planting his people, sons and daughters of his kingdom, in this fallen world. Now, of course, it is referring to conversion. It is referring to people who have come to believe upon him as the Son of God, God come in the flesh, and the one who is the answer to the problem of sin. We've believed upon who he is, and we have looked to him as the solution to our sin problem. And by entrusting ourselves to Christ, so we have been reconciled to God. And so we have been converted. And the picture is that we are planted in this fallen world. Now, we are not literally planted as in Jesus is just sticking people into this fallen world who belong to him. It's depicting the nature of conversion, that we belong to one kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of this fallen world. We have been taken out of the kingdom of this fallen world, and we have been placed into another kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God exists in this fallen world. We belong to a whole new and different entity to which we belong to before. Individual converts form churches. It's never God's intention just to save people and just to leave us on our own, but for us to belong to a community of believers. Of course, there is the universal church, comprising of all God's people throughout the whole of the earth. We are part of the universal church, but then we are part of a local assembly, a physical, identifiable assembly. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ said, after Peter's great confession, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He doesn't just say, "On this rock I will save my people," though that is true, but "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so we are presented then with the idea that there is the kingdom of this world and there is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and they are two entirely different realms. They overlap in the sense that we as Christians do, in a certain way, we do belong to this world. We live in this world, we eat the food of this world, we have houses in this world. We mix with the ungodly in this world. We have jobs and we must work in this world. We are actually dependent in different ways upon the unconverted. The unconverted contribute to our lives. If somebody had a severe asthma attack and curled over coughing and we needed to call an ambulance, and the paramedics that come to could potentially be Christians, but most likely they're unconverted people, and the doctors in the hospital may be unconverted, and the nurses. We are dependent upon unconverted people. We will befriend unconverted people and live next to unconverted people and work with them. And some Christians are married to unconverted people, and we all bring unconverted children into the world. So we are very much, in one sense, a part of this fallen kingdom known as this world. But spiritually and morally, we belong to a different world, a different kingdom, a kingdom come from heaven, The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. A kingdom of different values and different standards and priorities. A kingdom of different hopes. A kingdom that is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not focused upon ourselves as the kingdom of this world is. A kingdom that extends beyond the here and now and beyond physical matter. A kingdom that is spiritual and eternal by nature. And so there are two kingdoms. They coexist and in a sense they overlap. But spiritually they are diametrically opposed. They cannot mix. The kingdom of this world is characterized as a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of deadness, of alienation from God. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of light and life and restoration to God. And I think it's important as we think about this, and particularly in light of a lot of discussion and ideas that you hear today, it's important, I think, for us to know that the role of God's people in this world is not to redeem the culture. The role of God's people in this world is not to transform society. We exist as salt and light. We are salt in a decaying world and we are light in a dark world. Now, when Christians are converted and the church is healthy and it's growing, the church does have a positive effect on society, and Christians can have a very tangible effect upon the world around them. But understand something, that is the fruit. It is not the goal. It is the fruit, not the goal. It is not an objective given to us in the Bible to change society. When the objective becomes the improvement of society, then I would argue the church has lost its way. The church has lost its focus. We can see the wonderful endeavours of a man like William Wilberforce, who fought for many, many years to bring to an end Britain's involvement in the slave trade. And as a consequence of his labours, the Royal Navy became the great enemy of the slave traders. It was, we're still banging on endlessly about Britain and the slave trade. It was Great Britain that brought an end to the slave trade. And the Royal Navy was largely responsible for that. And we can look to a man like William Wilberforce, and we can look to many people who have had a positive effect in society in the way the church has had a positive effect in society. In fact, we're going to touch on that in a future sermon, looking at the parables. That is the fruit of people being converted, not an objective given to us in the Bible. And that needs to be understood. Through the gospel, Christ sows his seed, he plants his sons belonging to his kingdom in this world. And the ministry of the church is also a seed-sowing ministry. We are to be about the business of making disciples. And when that comes up, people invariably think that means going out there into the streets and you make disciples. That is not what it means at all. This is disciple-making right here. Disciple-making is exactly what is taking place here. To be a disciple is to be a student. It's what the word means. The church is to be about the business of seeing people conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we must give the word to the world. Absolutely, that's unequivocally true. But let us not imagine that is disciple-making while this is... If this is not disciple-making, then what are we doing here? If we're not students of the word, learning and growing and flourishing, then why are we here? The church is a seed-sowing, disciple-making ministry. Believers sow on Christ's behalf out there in the world minister so on Christ's behalf here in the church. And so God builds his church in this world. He establishes his kingdom. He builds his kingdom in this world using his people as his instruments. We labor on Christ's behalf. And he builds in the most spiritually desolate places where there is no tolerance at all to the gospel. Christ is building his church in places like North Korea and in places in Africa and the Middle East and in other places as well. Spiritually barren places in that there is no tolerance to the gospel, but Christ is not dependent upon conducive circumstances in order to build. The kingdom is established and flourishes based upon God's sovereign work of regeneration, not conducive circumstances. And we might look at places where there is a lot of hostility to the gospel, but we can look at a land like Australia and say that this is also, in a different way, hostile to the gospel. We don't face state-sanctioned persecution, but we do face an incredible amount of indifference. We do face an incredible amount of materialism and secularism, and it is not easy when it comes to ministering the word of God to the unconverted. We may not necessarily see a lot of fruit, but nevertheless, God is building his church in this land. He has established the kingdom of heaven in this land, and he will cause it to grow as he sees fit. And so that's the first thing we need to see here. Christ is sowing his kingdom in the world. Secondly, the devil seeks to undermine the kingdom of heaven. So verses 24 and 25, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verses 37 and 38, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, which we've looked at. Verse 38, the field is the world, which we've noted, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And so what we are told that along with Christ sowing his sons into the world, building his kingdom, that the wicked one seeks to undermine the work of Christ. Note verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Verse 38. And so this is the strategy of the devil. The devil hates God. He hates God's people. He is ever seeking to undermine the purposes of God and to destroy the church. And one of the most useful strategies he has is to infiltrate the church. It's to integrate unbelievers in the church. We can often think of the great strategies of the devil as, you know, the state turning upon the church, or the proliferation of pornography and those kind of lustful lifestyles and all of those sorts of things. We can think of the overt activity of the devil, but we are told here that the devil also works from within the church by way of infiltrating. And it would seem to be, from the language that is used here, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, that he operates best when Christians are not alert. Perhaps that's what it's saying, while men slept, while they were not alert, the devil came in. Now, in terms of wheat and tares, a tare is a weed. And if you read anything on this, if you do any Googling, you'll find that there are several weeds mentioned. Well, actually, there's one weed mentioned with different names, I should say. The weed that seems to be referred to here, known as a tare, is called darnel, or it's called a rye weed. I think, or rye grass, I should say. Rye grass. It actually has the nickname false wheat. And From what I understand, these particular seeds that grow, they look just like wheat as they grow, but they are toxic and dangerous to humans. And when the plant is young, as it's maturing, it's very hard to detect. And even with the seeds, if you have a wheat seed and a seed of a tare, they're very hard to detect. There are differences with the seeds and the growth of the young plant, but they're not easy to tell apart. They become more apparent as the plants mature. And so here you have the wheat, which is good and healthy for us. We can use it in food, but then you also have the weeds, the tares or the darnel, which are hard to tell apart. And these plants are toxic. They are dangerous to human beings. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting to us here, the idea that he is saving people, he is building his church. Churches ideally are made up of regenerate people who love him and love the truth, salt and light in a fallen world. But there are people who become part of the church. There are people who take up positions of leadership, and they look the part, they appear to be okay, but they end up being the causes of great trouble. They prove to be divisive, they prove to be agenda-driven, self-styled teachers, polemical, deceptive. And while there isn't a foolproof method of screening people who come into the church, maybe when due care isn't taken, people do come in and do become a part of things and are given positions that they ought not to be given because Christians are asleep. They're not really paying attention. People come in and they appear to be committed and they're involved and they're friendly and they're gifted and they may be charismatic and they're personable and they get along with everybody and we get used to them and we receive them into membership and then they're doing this and that, but they can become extremely troublesome and grievous for the people of God and divide the people of God. And the question we must ask ourselves with anybody, is the gospel precious to them? This is really the first and most fundamental thing. We so often put other issues before that. What's your eschatology? What do you think about this? What do you think? We are masters, absolute masters of majoring on secondary things. Do you know the gospel? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Is the truth precious to you? And I'm not saying secondary things aren't important. They are. But secondary things are precisely that. They are not salvific, and they are not the most important. Is there genuine love for people? Can we detect that? Is there clear evidence of sound character, humility, teachability, restraint, desire to serve? Is there just a general goodwill towards others, a willingness to listen, a willingness to be taught, a willingness just to do simple things for the benefit of others? Are these character traits evident? Now, the most thorough church cannot guarantee that every member is regenerate. We can't guarantee that every person who comes in here and does stuff is converted. But reasonable care must be taken to ensure that there is genuine salvation in the membership. And we are warned over and over and over again in the Bible not to be careless in this regard. And the dangers that exist when people are not of good spirit and not one with the people of God. We had Acts chapter 20 read to us earlier, and the Apostle Paul, returning back to base camp, so to speak, he stops off in Miletus and he addresses the Ephesian elders. And part of what he has to say to them is this. This is Acts 20, verse 28 to 30. He says to the Ephesian elders, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And what he means by that is be careful. Be on your guard for your own sakes, and as those entrusted to shepherd the flock, be on your guard for their sakes. Okay, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, the flock is important to God. He purchased the flock with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you. The trouble will arise from within, not from out there, not from the government, not from other religions. Be aware, I'm telling you now, the trouble will come from among your own members. Savage wolves will come from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I am warning you, he says, do you not remember how I warned you day and night with tears over this? Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. In other words, you will find among you men full of theological acumen. They love the big words, they've read the books, they know the people, and they love nothing more than a good debate. And they care nothing about the people of God. They love to win the argument because they know a little bit more than you do. And they want you to know, and they want the church to know. Men who love to be put on a pedestal and be given the attention, they love it. They're not shepherds. And in that context, Paul says to Titus, reject a divisive man, because that's what they are, divisive. After the first and second admonition, in other words, warn him and warn him again, and then wash your hands of him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Notice the among. They are among you. Where do they come? They come from within the church. They claim to believe the same things that you believe. They read from the same book that you read from. False prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Even, and this is the extreme, of course, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How many are drawn along because a man is persuasive? Oh, he's got all the words, and he has the elocution and all of that, and he has the charisma and the way of explaining things. And God's people can be like lemmings, and they walk after such a person. Churches need to be judicious as to who comes in and what responsibilities they are given. I'm not being an alarmist. We're dealing with the Word of God and what the Word of God says. And remember what we were considering just a number of weeks ago in the morning series, only a number of weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's a personal responsibility when it comes to this, the fact that we must resist the devil. We must be sober and vigilant and steadfast in the faith. Sober, being clear-minded. Vigilant, being watchful, understanding the environment in which we find ourselves in this fallen world. Steadfast in the faith, meaning we must know what we believe. We must know what the core issues are. We must know what it is that unites us together. things that are secondary and things that cannot be compromised. We need to be steadfast in what we know to be true. And there is a corporate responsibility when it comes to this. Not just ourselves doing our thing in the world, being sober and vigilant, but as a church. Now, care must be taken not to deal harshly with people. People are to be warned and things are to be explained. Care needs to be taken, but complacency invites trouble. I've come to believe over the years that too many Christians confuse grace with negligence. I don't know how many times I've been, I'll just be gracious. I've been told sometimes with really bad things in this church, I'll just be gracious. Let it go. Just be gracious. And in effect, they're just saying, just dismiss things. And it's actually negligence. Being gracious does not equate to open-ended tolerance. It doesn't mean tolerating every viewpoint and every kind of behaviour. Because at the end, when we tolerate everything, we condone it. We give it a green light. There must be standards. There must be expectations. And the standards and expectations must be upheld. Read through the vows that we take in membership. The standards and expectations of the church when people come in. I sometimes feel it's too easy. Yep, I agree with that. Yep, all good. Never give it another look. There must be standards and expectations, and they must be upheld. Because if they are not, churches become vulnerable. And this is what Jesus is putting to us. Again, it's not me being an alarmist. It's looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he plants his sons in this world. He is building his church. And among the wheat, the evil one comes and he plants tares, sons of the evil one. Well, the third thing I want to note is that God will ultimately cleanse his church. And so as I've indicated, and I think I've made it clear, churches have responsibility with this regard. We are to be cautious. We are to be careful. We are to be vigilant. At the same time, there must be the realization that no church will be pure. We can't attain to a pure church. It's simply not possible. We cannot cleanse the church of all of its weaknesses and all of its blemishes. God will perfect his church in due course. And so we read in verses 27 to 30. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No." You kind of imagine, yes, get rid of the tares, but he says no. "Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then verses 39 to 43. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness." That's from within the church, within his kingdom. Okay? "They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Christ depicts workers who are keen to get rid of the tares from among the wheat. Or in other words, we can put it like this. There are workers who are keen to rid the church of the riffraff. Yeah, there are good people. There are those we can identify as earnest Christians. Let's get rid of the riffraff. But the owner of the field, the sower of the field, says no. The danger is, in their zeal to get rid of the tares or the riffraff, that the wheat, that God's people are damaged in the process. Genuine Christians may be uprooted in their purifying, their purging activity. And this kind of action, this sort of mentality of cleansing the church of any weakness, any sin, any kind of indiscretion, is most often motivated by an unhealthy preoccupation that the church has to be picture perfect. And there are no shortage of ministers who want to present their churches in a certain way, and we all fit into a certain image, and then it's all very impressive for everybody to see, well, this is what a true Reformed church looks like. And in order to arrive at the picture perfect true Reformed church that's so impressive, it means weeding out the undesirables. And if people don't conform to all kinds of rules and expectations and regulations, then they must be dealt with. And unity is not the goal, but uniformity. And there is no allowance at all for any differing views. We've had people in our church who have different views to our own. And I've had people, one in particular comes to mind, he very respectfully explained to me where he sat with a particular issue. And I said, well, that's fine. There's a personally held sort of conviction, very different to our own, something that we would actually preach against. But he said, it's a personal matter. And I said, look, it's not detrimental to your walk with God. It's not where we are, and I would disagree with you. But you know what? You are most welcome to be here, provided it remains a privately held view. And it did. He was with us for many years. I won't mention who it is. Some of you may know. And it was just a privately held view. We don't need to weed out everybody who differs on every little thing. If somebody came to us and said, look, I'm post-millennial or I'm pre-millennial or I'm this or that, so, well, look, provided you don't use it to stir up trouble and division in the church, that's fine. But just understand, we hold to a different view and you will hear that different view. But if in goodwill you like the church and you want to stay here and you're not going to make an issue of it, I won't make an issue of it. And so the danger is that we don't make every little thing a matter that needs to be dealt with, and we all need to think exactly the same way. And sometimes in some churches there is no allowance for differing views. Little issues are made big issues. People are unnecessarily seen as threats. The weaker brother is downtrodden because he doesn't line up with everything. And that's unhealthy. Sometimes people are treated as tares when in fact they are wheat and they get damaged. How many unnecessary heavy burdens are laid upon people because there are expectations that are man-made rather than God-made? God is going to purify and purge his church. But that's his work, not ours. And he will remove all sin and he will address every indiscretion and all of our idiosyncrasies and our weaknesses. He will do that. And yes, we need to be careful and there needs to be processes put in place, and we just can't allow any kind of false teaching to run rampant through the church, and we can't just dismiss sinful behaviour. Those things need to be addressed, but they need to be addressed in the right way with the right motivation, and we need to understand that not every little thing needs to be addressed. there are things that we do let go. At the same time, I have actually guarded this church from people. You don't know about that, but I have. And in the right kind of way, I've ensured that people have gone. You don't know about that, but I've done it because I know their trouble. I know that I know that I know. And it's not just that their views aren't the same as mine. I know there is something wrong with them. Discernment. And I've tried to manage it as best as I can, but I have all very much, very willingly opened the door. See you later, all the best. But you don't belong here. And I've had people ring me up with their views and wanting to know this, and I've said to them on the phone, I don't think this is for you. You're very strong about these issues, and we're not as strong as you on them, and without putting it to them, it's like, we don't need this here. We don't need it here. On that great day of judgment, the tares will be pulled out. They will be exposed and they will be burned up. The sheep and the goats will be separated, each going to their respected place as appointed by God. And God is in no rush to judge, though. At the moment, God is about the business of sowing his sons into this kingdom, the kingdom of this world. He is in the business of establishing his church, and God has seen fit to allow some tares to grow among the wheat. And we do our best to keep the tares out within reason. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that the unconverted will be in the church. And we need to be very careful that we don't become super enthusiastic to try and purge and purify the church in this present age. God will ultimately and finally cleanse his church. And the tares will grow with the wheat. And there's a sense in which we can say, the tares may have their small victories in small corners of the vineyard, but when all is said and done, God will never allow the tares to completely overtake the wheat. God will build his church. He will save his people. The wheat will grow. The wheat will flourish. It will bear fruit. Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell are not able to stop me. The tares will not prevent me from building my church. Due diligence is one thing, a witch hunt and overzealous purging is something else. And you know, for this we need wisdom and patience. And let me say before we close, as a general point or a general way to approach this, I think that is helpful for all of us, is this, and it applies to sort of many facets of church life. Purge your own sins. Purge your own life before you think about purging the sins of others and addressing issues in other people's lives. Issues will arise in the church and they will require attention, absolutely. But if we ignore our own issues while focusing upon everybody else's sort of indiscretions and their faults and their foibles and their failures without addressing our own, we become judgmental, we become hypocrites. And quite frankly, we're very good at it. Human nature being what it is, we are very, very good at being hypocrites. We see ourselves as being important. We see ourselves as being righteous. We've got it together and we know it all. And we're very quick to cast our disapproval upon everybody else. Deal with yourself first. Kill any sense of self-importance and any sense that you know everything and others don't measure up. There is no place in the kingdom of God for pride and hypocrisy. Deal with yourself. And only when you've thoroughly dealt with yourself, look at anybody else. And even when dealing with others, we've got to go about it in the right way with the right spirit and motivation and do things carefully. As I said, I've had to deal with situations. I haven't grabbed somebody by the scruff of the neck and kicked them out the door. I've tried to reason with them and explain things and put it on the table, and this is where it's at. And when they've left, the door is always open for further discussion. And understand, when it comes to hypocrisy and judgmentalism and this fanaticism to purge and to clean and others have to measure up, that itself opens the door to Satan. that itself provides him with leverage to bring disunity and disharmony among God's people. Well, in conclusion this evening, the wheat and tares, the righteous and the unrighteous, they will go to their respective ends. That's where the parable finishes. And those ends are clearly spelled out. There is God's barn and there is God's fire. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. Verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the picture that we have there is that of complete transformation. We will all carry our weaknesses and sins into eternity, but then at that point when Christ returns or we go to be with him, we will be completely cleansed. We will shine forth in righteousness. And the transfiguration comes into view, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, glowing like the sun. And we too will glow in righteousness, gathered together, as it were, in God's barn. The new heavens and the new earth, all weakness and errors and inadequacies and sins will be finally removed, and then the church will be pure. At the moment, there is only one pure church. It's not here on earth, it's up there. And then at the end, when all of us as God's believers are gathered together, the church in its totality will be entirely purified, shining forth in righteousness. That is the end for the wheat, for God's people. But we're also told the tares are gathered together and thrown into the fire. And that will be the case for all of the ungodly. Tares may resemble wheat, but judgment is a day of revealing. And on that great day, everything will be made known. That great day of separation, everything will be made clear. The righteous will shine and the wicked will be consumed. And that is the sobering reality, and the Bible is very clear about this. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, hell is not something I particularly like to think about. But it's something that we should think of. It's something I do think about. And it's something that we should think about. We perhaps tend to dismiss it because it's not pleasant. It's a hard thing to get your mind around. That there will be people for all eternity that suffer the wrath of God, whatever form that takes. But we should think about it. And we should share it with others, because that is the end of the wicked. It's the end of the tares. God's people will shine forth with righteousness and the ungodly will be consumed. And we need to bear that in mind for ourselves. And we ought to think about it. And it is a doctrine that needs to be preached and explained. As Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. May the Lord bless us with ears to hear, to pay attention carefully to the word of the Lord. May he bless us all. Amen.